Okay, we ready to get started? Okay, let's talk about Parashat Vayeshev. There's a ton of stuff going on in this parasha, as is normal. We start off with Jacob settling in the land of Canaan, and our text starts off with by saying, Vayeshev Yaakov Be'eretz Migurei Aviv. Be'et Canaan. Be'eretz Canaan. So Jacob settled in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. So this first verse here, the sages are trying to figure out why the text is this specific. Okay, why do we have to know all of this information? Jacob settled in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Why can't we just say Jacob moved to Canaan, or something similar, you know? And there's going to be different instances that the text is repetitive, or it says specific things, gives details that we necessarily don't need to know, but they're given for a reason. And so the sages are saying, why do we need to know this? So let's discuss the various thoughts on this. And so the first one says that, you know, Jacob has had all of these trials up to this point. Remember, he had all the dealings with Esau, and run away from home and trying to get away from Esau. He thinks he's going to be married to Rachel, but instead he's marrying Leah, and so he has to work an additional 7 years, and so he spends 14 years working for Laban, and additional years and so forth, and I think he ends up there about 20 years, and he finally takes off. Laban comes after him, pursuing him, and he has another encounter with his brother. So he's had a adventurous, troublesome sort of existence, right? And so at this point, Jacob's probably thinking, you know, I'm happy, or I'm ready to settle down. I'm ready to go move into the land that was promised to my forefathers, to my grandfather, and have a peaceful life. Have a normal, tranquil, quiet life. There you go. Go into retirement. Okay, so maybe that's what he's thinking. Okay, and so, but the Midrash says that unfortunately, this is not the path for the righteous. Let me read this passage here. And where'd it go? Tell you what, I'm going to read it out of, I like the way this is worded over here on this other one. Okay, Jacob intended to spend his remaining years peacefully, but Hashem does not consider it good for a tzaddik to lead a tranquil existence. Made me think of your grandchildren, Miss Cheryl. Okay, and the situation they're going with. Right. But Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem. Okay, and so let me read that again. Jacob intended to spend his remaining years peacefully, but Hashem does not consider it good for a tzaddik to lead a tranquil existence. Hashem says to the tzaddik, are you not satisfied with the reward awaiting you in the world to come, that you wish to lead a tranquil life here as well? Yes. Hashem therefore sent Yaakov the misfortune involving Yosef. Okay? And so this is the concept that we, this world is a corridor to the world to come. And in this life, we struggle, we strive, we travail, we sojourn. Okay? We are sojourners. And it's a constant reminder that this is not our destination. This is not a place to get comfortable. This is not some place that we want to just, you know, rest on our laurels.
This one, so many people just give up because they have no hope of anything better.
Yeah, exactly.
And sometimes people think it's supposed to be fine here.
Right.
If you're a Christian, you're supposed to have a good life.
Right.
They don't get it.
Right. And that's, unfortunately, a lot of the prosperity movement, it has a lot of stuff based on that. And if you're not, if things are not going well and you're prosperous and blah, 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 and then everything, then, you must not be on God's good side. You must have sin in your life or whatever. This is exactly what I was about to lead into. It's really a carryover from the Sadducees. What's that? That's all right, because I had forgotten my thunder, so you brought it back. But that's the doctrine, the theology of the Sadducees. Remember, they believed that there was no reward in the future, and no world to come, no eternal life, and so forth, no resurrection. And so, therefore, you got to get it all now. So if you're blessed now, then you're walking right. And if you're not blessed, you're not walking right. God's favor is not shining upon you. So that's a carryover from that theology that we have to really be careful of. Now,
it's kind of scary, isn't it? Because that's what the gospel that is being preached on
TV. It is.
The prosperity.
It is. Now, here's the deal. There's a balance, though. I've sort of had the mentality for years and years that it was a sin to be prosperous, okay? But that's not right either. And so we have to have that balance that God does want his people to prosper, but sometimes that just doesn't happen for whatever reason because of a person's unique situation that they have to go through to shape them, to shape us. We have to be shaped, into the character and the molding of what Hashem has for us. And sometimes that takes a stripping away of things. I know that's happened to me in my life. When I am lacking in certain things, it makes me cry out to Hashem, makes me depend upon Hashem. It increases my faith and so forth. And it builds the character in me that he desires because I tend to wander off. We're like sheep that wander. And if we could only stay focused and really see our dependency upon him, even when he is providing richly, that would be the perfect balance, and in all things give thanks, as the scriptures say. And so we always need to be reminded that Hashem is sovereign, Hashem is in control, and he is good at all times. And Joseph in this week's parashah, next week's parashah, is a tremendous example of faith, of trust, of hope, of optimism, of believing in the sovereignty and the goodness of God. Mm-hmm. Exactly.
Sometimes things have been down like God, he really know what it's like down here.
And he says, I sent somebody down there to check that out for me. Yeah. That's right. That's right. And so let's look to Jacob and Joseph, that they did not have tranquility in this life, but Hashem had great things in store for them. And so when things are not going the way we expect it, things are not going the way we desire, then things are rough, when things are tough and difficult, then it is for our good, because Hashem is always good, and he always has our best interests at heart.
And some of it comes from making wrong choices.
You are exactly right.
Praying and asking for guidance.
Exactly. Exactly. And when we suffer those consequences from wrong choices, that's a whole different circumstance. But it's still for our good because he is disciplining us. So it's ultimately still for our good.
Everything's for our good if we love Him and follow His
ways. Exactly.
Because this is the way He works.
Exactly.
It may not look good because, you know, the painful things, it's not pretty, it makes the love, it's not good, but it is good. It's because it doesn't look good to us. And
right.
We've been learning more and more and more that God don't look at things the way we do.
Exactly. Exactly. He's got a little bit more longevity in His vision.
Yeah.
You know? Exactly. Different, whole different perspective. When I think about this and I talk about this a lot of times with people, especially when it comes to looking at concepts in the Bible, you know, we live on a road that's labeled north and south. My family does. But if you were to drive through and you hit my road, you start going what says south, but you're actually traveling east, due east, okay? And so people get confused. They're like, why does your road say north and south, but it goes east and west? I said, it's because we don't have the proper perspective. We're zoomed in at the micro, and we need to zoom out and look at the macro, and the road, you know, does go north and south, but at that place, just like I-40 through there, it goes, you know, east and west, travels east and west across the state, but there it travels north and south, and that's what throws everything off, and the roads get, you know, twisted around and everything. So if we have a very limited perspective, then the things that we see are not going to make sense, but we have to zoom out and look at the big picture of things, and that's when things start to come together. And that's what I appreciate about seeing these examples in Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Yeshua, so forth, is they have the ability to do that many times. Sometimes they're caught up in it, like Jacob. But ultimately they're able to zoom out. Hashem reveals Himself to him and shows them the bigger picture. Another reason Jacob settled in the land of his father's sojournings is so that he could follow in the footsteps of his father and grandfather to make disciples just as they did. Okay, the Midrash says this. It says, Abraham made proselytes, for it is written, and Abraham took Sarah his wife, and the et cetera, et cetera, and the souls that they had made in Haran. Okay, this is back in Genesis chapter 12. And we read about that. Now, then it goes down and then it says, not only did Abraham do it, but made disciples, but so did Sarah. And then it said, Jacob also made converts. It says, then Jacob said to his household, this is quoting from Genesis 35, 2 and following, says, and Jacob said to his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you. And they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods. Okay? So he is discipling them and saying, put away idolatry, follow the path of the one true God. Right? And then they say, it's even of Isaac. And it says, of Isaac, it says, and Jacob dwelt in the land of his father's sojournings. Okay? His father's sojournings. And this, Isaac is included. So Isaac was also an example of that from this passage. We can derive that from it. And so Jacob wanted to do the same thing. He wanted to make disciples. Third is an interesting concept. Why did Jacob settle in the land of Canaan, in the land of his father's sojournings? Because he wanted to settle in the midst of his enemies, they say. In the midst of his enemies. Let me read. Yeah. Let me read. This passage here. It's going to be in this over here. Okay, this may be compared to a man who saw a pack of dogs And being afraid of them, he sat down in the middle of them. Similarly, when Jacob saw Esau and his chiefs, he was afraid of them and so dwelt among them. Rabbi Levi said, this may be compared to a blacksmith whose forge opened onto the street, while the workshop of his son, a goldsmith, was open opposite of him. Once he saw great piles of thorns being brought into the town, whereupon he exclaimed, woe to the town! See what is coming into it! But a clever man standing there reassured him, are you afraid of these? One spark from your forge and one spark from your sons, and you consume them. Similarly, when Jacob saw Esau and his chiefs, he was filled with fear. Said the Holy One, blessed be he, to him, do not fear these. One spark of yours and one spark of your sons will consume them. Okay. Rashi also comments on this. He has this same concept that he picks up from the Midrash. And I like the way he says it. He says, Jacob settled can be explained by the following parable. There was a certain flax merchant whose camels entered a town laden with flax. The blacksmith wondered, where can all this flax be stored? There was a clever fellow who answered him, one spark can go forth from your bellows, which will burn it all up. Similarly, Jacob saw all of the chiefs of Esau, whose names are written above. Okay, so let's pause there for just a second. When they're talking about this, One thing we have to remember when we're sorting out the reasoning of all these comments, a lot of times it's context. What did we read at the end of the last week's parasha? We read a whole chapter filled with all of the genealogy of Esau. Okay? A whole chapter filled with Esau and his descendants and all of their saying their chieftains, you know, their chiefs and everything of various tribes and stuff like that, and a warring type people. And so this evokes images of fear and domination and so forth. And so this right here is sort of we're looking at it as a statement of defiance. Jacob goes and he settles right in the middle of them. Okay? And so this is why they're saying this. It says, similarly, Jacob saw all of the chiefs of Esau, whose names are written above. He wondered and said, who can conquer all of them? What is written further on after the mention of the chiefs of Esau? These are the offspring of Jacob, Joseph, implying that Joseph is the solution to the problems of the chiefs of Esau. And it is written, the house of Jacob shall be fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau for straw. Okay, that is Obadiah 1:18. So they're making this connection here, that this is likened to one little spark, an ember among straw, and this is all it takes. Okay?
What verse was that in the
Obadiah 1:18. Okay, let's talk about Joseph's early years. In verse, let me grab this here, verse 2, it begins, it says, Ele toldot Yaakov, okay? And you would expect at that point for him, them to just start naming off his children. We've had this previously in previous parashot, excuse me, where this phrase is used sometimes normally and sometimes unexpectedly. Ele toldot Avraham, okay? Yitzchak, you know, and so forth. Ele toldot Noach, we had that expression. You expect Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? But instead it says Ish Tzadik. Tamim Ladoratav, I believe that's what it says. It says, he righteous, a righteous man, perfect in his generation. OK, Okay? And so it uses it differently. Okay? This is the generation or the descendants or the product or the offspring of this certain person. And here, clearly, the offspring that we're intended to identify with of Jacob is not even his character at this point. It is his singular son, Joseph. Okay? This is his offspring. This is his legacy, you might say. This is his life. It's all wrapped up in Joseph. And we're going to talk a lot about the connections between these two here in just a second. Joseph was like Jacob in many, many ways. The sages list these out here. And this is a principle called Maaseh Avot Siman Libanim, okay, which means the deeds of the fathers are the portents or the pathways or the impetus of the children. Okay, so the things that we do as parents set patterns in motion for our children. So if you notice, the things that you struggle with in life are the things that your children struggle with. The things that you maybe are successful at or do well, your children are as well. And the things go along with your children that correspond to you. And the events in our lives, a lot of times, same things will happen with our children. Okay, we have these patterns that emerge. This right here, there's several things. You'll be amazed at the comparison between Joseph and Jacob. First of all, this based on certain wording, we're not going to take time to go into this, but certain wording, they believed that both Jacob and Joseph were born circumcised. Secondly, they both were born of a barren woman. Okay? Both of their mothers were barren, and then they gave birth to them, the promised child. Next, Jacob's brother hated him. Joseph's brothers hated him. Jacob's brother Esau attempted to kill him. Well, so did Joseph's brothers. Jacob became wealthy eventually, and so does Joseph. Only after leaving the land of Israel did Jacob marry, and Joseph did the same. They both married outside of the land of Israel. Both Jacob and Joseph were accompanied by angels at various times. Both Jacob and Joseph were blessed through dreams. Remember Jacob's dream of the ladder, and Joseph through his dreams and through the dreams of others. Jacob's father-in-law, Laban, was blessed because of him. Joseph's father-in-law was blessed because of him. Jacob traveled to Egypt. Well, so did Joseph. Jacob made his sons swear to take his remains out of Egypt after his death. So did Joseph. They both died in Egypt. So lots of parallels going on here. Okay. Now, let's look at this passage at the beginning here as we continue reading in verse 2. It says, Joseph at the age of 17 years was a shepherd with his brothers by the flock, and he was a youth. There are various translations of this word na'ar in the Hebrew. He was a youth or a lad or a boy with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. Now, not necessarily boy, that necessarily wouldn't be a good translation, but a youth or a lad, you know, probably would be better translations here. And so Rashi says this implies that he would do things associated with youth. He would fix his hair. He would groom his eyes so that he would look attractive. Okay? And there's lots of stories that circulated about how beautiful Joseph was. He really was a beautiful individual, and all the girls would just do anything to get a look at him. Okay? And there's some hilarious stories told about that. And so I've given you this chart this little genealogy chart to remind us who the sons of Zilpah and Bilhah are, okay? So we're looking at Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. These are the four sons that Joseph was pretty much hanging around with growing up, and he was, I guess you could say, horse playing with and getting into foolishness and things like that with them, okay? The next part of our verse says that he would bring evil reports of them to their father. That made him really, really popular, I'm sure, right? Yeah, exactly, exactly. And so this this was the beginning of why they disliked him. He was a tattletale. And then it says he was, well, at the beginning of that verse, actually, it said that he was 17 years old, okay? 17 years old, he needs, at this point in life and in his culture, he would have been along with the men and doing the man things. But evidently, he was not. He was the favored child. He was the one doted on. He was spoiled, probably. I mean, he was the one his father just loved and protected and doted on and all that kind of stuff. And so... Yeah, and so he attracted a lot of attention from his other brothers. Not, and this whole tattletale thing didn't help much. And so, as we know, he has some dreams, and he communicates those dreams to his brothers and to his father, and that sets the stage for this really treacherous betrayal that happens here shortly. Yeah, I think naivete was probably what came into play here. That's true. That's true. The Midrash goes into the thought that he was, because of how the stories of how beautiful and how loved and favored and all that kind of stuff was, he was a little pill, and he had to learn his lesson, and this was it. So that's probably what's going on here. It's a hard lesson. Okay, so it says that he went out. His father sent him out to check on his brothers, right? See how they were doing, so he can bring back another evil report, right? And he goes out, he can't find him, he meets a man, and it says, let me see, let me find the verse. Okay, verse 15, it says, a man discovered him. And we're told by the sages that this man is supposedly the angel Gabriel, because he's the one that's guiding him and giving him the message of where his brother were, because this man seems to know everything about his brothers, and he just happened upon him, you know. And so he finds out that they're in the area of Dothan, so he goes and catches up with them, and when they saw him coming, they immediately began to conspire against him. And you know the whole story, so I'm not going to go into a lot of details, but they end up throwing him into a pit. And the pit is described in verse 24. They took him and cast him into the pit. The pit was empty. No water was in it. Doesn't that seem sort of odd language? They cast him into the pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. So if there was no water in it, if it was empty, we would already know that there was no water in it, right? If it was empty. Okay, so the sages say, because of the repetition and some of the wording in the Hebrew and so forth, that this pit was actually, there were actually two pits, and this particular pit that they threw him into, no, it did not have water, but it was filled with scorpions and snakes, okay? And he was being tormented by these things, but he was protected. Let me see if I can... I didn't write down the reference in that, but... Well, like I said, there was two pits, and I think the brothers chose, yeah, of that, right. Yeah. I'm saying that's what the way it's interpreted. Okay, so this is what it says. There was indeed no water in it, but snakes and serpents were in it. There were two pits, one full of pebbles and the other full of snakes and scorpions. Okay. Now there's another interpretation that says, with the phrase "there was no water in it," says there. In other words, there was in it no Torah teachings, which are likened to water. As you read, "Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye for water." Isaiah 55:1. It is written, "If a man be found stealing any of his brethren of the children of Israel and sell him, then that thief shall die." In Deuteronomy, it says, "Yet you sell our brother." So, in other words, this is also maybe a metaphor, meaning that their actions were against Torah, because there is no water in it. There is no Torah in what they're doing. Does that make sense? I've never been real clear how that worked out. The Midrash here has a whole story that I did not have time to get into it, but how that all transpired and took place, and that we can look at it if we have time later, okay? And then after... Okay, so they throw him into the pit, right? Reuben is... It says, you know, we cannot kill him, right? So that's why they throw him in the pit. They're trying to figure out what to do. Reuben, I don't know if you ever noticed this, he just sort of disappears for a while. And then he shows back up later. Because when he shows back up, he's gone. And he's really broken up about this. And he tears his garment and everything. So Reuben is gone. We don't know what's happening with him. We'll talk about that in just a second. But the brothers, what do? They sit down and they eat bread. Okay? So let's look at this. Let me read the passage first. In verse 25, it says, "They sat to eat bread." Okay? And then they raised their eyes and saw, and behold, a caravan of Ishmaelites. Okay? And so this is related to... this concept. We have to remember that there's lots of foreshadowing going on here too. In each of these little events, we can see little tidbits of what's transpiring in the future, and we can look at things in one of two ways. One, we can see a direct parallel. This happens this time, and it happens another time. Or we can see sort of this transposing of sort of an inverse situation, which this is what this is referring to here. It says, they sat down to eat bread. It says, "The sin of the tribal ancestors is remembered to the benefit of the world." In other words, why is the Torah bringing out their dirty laundry? Well, it's to benefit the world. We're going to benefit from this, okay? The obvious way is we're going to know what not to do. But we're also going to see something else, and this is what they're alluding to. It says, "Thus, and they sat down to eat bread. Through their sitting down and eating, Joseph supplied all mankind with bread. And so because they sat down and to eat bread at his expense, he turns the curse around into a blessing and blesses all of humanity through that." Okay? This sounds something that is very Yeshua-like, doesn't it? Right. Exactly. He did not return cursing for cursing. Yeah, very good. So, as we said, Reuben has stepped away. He's gone somewhere. He's gone off somewhere, maybe out into the field or the woods to think or whatever and pray. And but it says in verse 29, it says, "Vayashav Reuven," and literally it means, "And Reuben returned." Okay. So the sages do ask that question: where has he been? Where did he return from? Where did he come back from? Okay, and their answer to this is, Rabbi Eliezer says, he was taken up with his fasting and sackcloth, and when he became free, he went and looked into the pit. And hence it is written, and Reuben returned or repented. Now this is where we're going to play on words, because the word, it says, Vayashav. Vayashav literally means he returned, but that's the same word for repentance. Remember, teshuvah, that form, is just from the same word, shava, and it means to turn around or to return. And so it can also, we can also read it in this way: Reuben repented. And so they also say, because of this, it says, no man has so far, thus far, repented after sinning before me, and you are the first who has repented. This is what the Lord's saying to him. As you live, your descendant will stand forth and be the first to urge repentance. And they ask, who is this referring to? To Hosea, who cried out, "Return, O Israel, unto the Lord your God." So this is a descendant of Reuben. Lastly, a brief look at Joseph once he goes to Egypt. Like I said, there's just so much in this. I'm just skimming a few parts till we can learn some qualities and things of the nature of Joseph and how Hashem is dealing with Joseph and the character of Hashem in this. It says in chapter 39, we can skip over there. In 39:2. After the whole incident of Judah, remember we have this interlude between the story of Joseph right in the middle here of Judah and his whole fiasco with Tamar, right? And I'm actually going to bring something out real quick on that, because this is really important and interesting at the same time. But we come back to the story of Joseph again, and a lot of times you when we see things like that, and it's like, why was that interjection there? You know, why do we have to know that at that point? Why can't we learn about that either beforehand or later or whatever? It seems like it just sort of cuts into the narrative there. So let me find where this is. There it is. Okay. And so the question is asked, you know, why is this happening at this point? And this is a beautiful answer. It says, the tribal ancestors, in other words, the patriarchs, the fathers of the 12 tribes, were engaged in selling Joseph. That's what they were caught up with in this storyline. Jacob was taken up with his sackcloth and fasting. He's you know, brokenhearted. He's fasting and desiring his son. And Judah was busy taking a wife, while the Holy One, blessed be he was creating the light of Messiah. Okay? This was what his job was. This was what he was preoccupied with. Okay, even though all these things seem like this disassociated, tangled mess, Hashem had this completely focused plan right in the middle of it, down to the union of Judah and Tamar and Joseph and Asenath. Okay, all through this, and the line of Messiah that would come through this. And so, beautiful passage there.
Hashem Messiah. Is that our Yeshua or the one that they are waiting that hasn't come up yet according to them? That person, that rabbi that you said.
Does it matter?
Huh?
Does it matter? Aren't they the same?
Yeah, but that person, the rabbi that you're talking
this
about,
is written,
are they referring?
This is written about 2,000 years ago.
Yeah, but is he referring to Yeshua, our Yeshua?
They don't know. Remember, they don't even know Yeshua at this point. So this is probably actually after this. These,
when he said Judah, when he said Hashem was working on the Messiah, you think that he had Yeshua, our Yeshua?
No, they did not. Definitely not. Definitely not.
So they still think it's coming, that he's still working, he was working on
it's not a pattern anymore for progression. You pick pieces to go, you lay your pattern out and you work until
yeah, I understand that. I understand the whole thing, you know, but when I'm thinking about it, is this man, this rabbi, you know, is just thinking about Yeshua, our Yeshua, or the one that they're waiting for, that they
no, they're not thinking of Yeshua specifically, and it never does. Exactly, that's the beauty of it.
Yeah, we're looking back.
That's the beauty of it, and so because they're speaking of these concepts that are completely obvious to us.
Yeah.
You know.
That's what I was going to say, and he didn't see it.
Right.
So he's still waiting for that one. That
yeah, he's in Abraham's bosom. He probably knows by now.
I know he's been there.
We can talk about that afterwards. Okay, so chapter 39, verse 2. He is sold to Potiphar, and he begins working for Potiphar, and this right here, verse 2, it says, Hashem was with Yosef, and he became a successful man. Hashem was with Yosef. Now, this is a loaded phrase, okay? Because the Targums, which are the Aramaic translations of the Hebrew Scriptures, we have like, in your Kumash, you'll always have a Targum. Most of the time, it's Targum Onkelos, okay? Because it's giving the sort of the plain sense. It's giving the understood interpretation. It's sort of like the living Bible of the early centuries, okay? And because it's paraphrased, it's infused with interpretation and how do we understand this and so forth. The Targums are not comfortable with this language, okay? And so what they do, they say, Hashem is not a person. Hashem is not physical. And so it says Hashem was with Joseph. Well, it's not like he's standing next to Joseph. I mean, but that can be, that imagery can come to mind when we read that, okay? And so they substitute things in this, and they substitute the concept with the concept of the Mimra. And so in this particular passage, which I just have Rashi. I had to open another one to find the Targum, but it will say, "And the Mimra of Hashem, the word of Hashem, was with Joseph." Okay, and so it avoids this where anthropomorphic terminology is used on Hashem. Okay, it doesn't want to bring Hashem down to a physical level. And so it avoids using this. Now, and so that, but with that, you have to understand that concept to understand their question. So how did Potiphar know? Because later on we read that he knew, it says verse 3, his master saw that Hashem was with him. So he saw. So what did he see? Okay, that is the Peshat level answer, right? That's what we would say. That's the literal answer, okay? But this language begs a deeper question. was there something else going on here besides just seeing his deeds? Was there something physical, metaphysical, something else going on that he experienced? And the first thing they say was that Joseph was continually praying. Joseph's words were continually, if you notice, everything that he says, God is on his lips, right? And it's not trivial. It's very sincere, he speaks with humility, right? And gives Hashem credit for everything. And so it says that the Midrash says that he would go around and he would be praying constantly. And Potiphar would ask what he was speaking, what he was saying. He was afraid he was cursing him. You know, he was afraid he was, you know, putting a curse upon him, a spell or something like that. And he said, no. He said, I'm praying that I would be a good servant and I would be a blessing to you and that I would find favor in your eyes. Okay? And so that's one way. The second way is the rabbis say that there were times that Potiphar could actually see the Shekhinah, the presence of Hashem, on him somehow. You know, he could see that radiance or whatever it is resting upon Yosef. Yeah. not the halo. Okay. Let's see here. Let me turn over this real quick, and we'll wrap up. But there we go. Another interpretation, another thought. What does it mean that the Lord was with Joseph? It says, was he only with Joseph and not with the other, with his other brothers? Okay. Rabbi Yudin said, this may be compared to a drover who had 12 cows before him laden with wine. One of them entered a shop belonging to a Gentile, whereupon he left the 11 and followed the one. When he was asked, why do you leave the 11 and follow the one? He asked, these are in the street, and I'm not afraid lest they should render the wine nesek. Okay, that means basically contaminated. It's Gentile contamination is what's going on here. But as for the one which has entered the Gentile shop, I fear that he may render the wine nesek. Similarly, these others were grown up, and they were under their father's control. But this one, Joseph, was young and his own master, and therefore the Lord was with Joseph. That's a neat little interpretation there. Very good. Which parable? Good. Yeshua saying he would leave the 99 for the one. Okay, that gives us a new reason to, an understanding of why that parable may have been taught. You know, because he is the one has strayed, and he goes to protect it and to find it and to bring it back and so forth. He needed the most. Right. Exactly. Okay. Exactly. Another thing, little cute story here, that his master saw that the Lord was with him, that Hashem was with him, was because miracles happen on Joseph's behalf. So they tell a little story. Let me see if this has a better rendition of it. Give this real quick here. A couple of things marked, and I never did turn to them. Four times. Okay, it's over here.
Right now,
Exactly. Yep. Okay, Potiphar could not ignore the fact that daily there were miracles performed for this slave. He ordered, "Yosef, give me a cup of boiling punch." Yosef handed it to him. "Here it is." "No, excuse me, I want a cold drink." "Well, drink it. The beverage in your cup is cold." "But I want strong wine." "It's already in your cup." Hashem performed these miracles for Yosef in order to ease his servitude. "I see you're a good magician," Potiphar complimented him. "But do you attempt to outdo me in witchcraft? Don't you know that we Egyptians are universally famous magicians?" "I know nothing about magic," Yosef answered truthfully. "What is it then that you constantly murmur while you're performing your work? I beg Hashem to let me succeed and thank him for whatever happens." "Who is this Hashem?" asked Potiphar. "I do not know him. Let me see him." "Look into the sun," Yosef said to him. "Who can do that?" asked Potiphar. "Its light is too powerful." "Well, if you cannot even gaze at the sun, which is only one of Hashem's creations, how do you intend on seeing Hashem himself?" said Joseph. So anyway, that's a little story there of his interaction with Potiphar and the things that they say have gone on with him. But Yosef is a wonderful example of someone, as I said earlier, with the right attitude, the right perspective, the right paradigm, and he clings to the Holy One at all times and in every situation, and he trusts in his sovereign hand and his wonderful goodness. And that's an example for us. Right.
And he's the first one. I mean, everybody else has messed up their lives. He's
right.
The first one.
Right.
Well, he wasn't so hot when he was.
Sure. Bad. Sure. But
he didn't have any wives like Abraham and concubines and Jacob and all.
Yep.
No, Isaac didn't.
What?
Isaac didn't have many wives either. Isaac had one.
No.
Okay. I thought he was.
Right. But he took a pagan wife. Joseph did.
Yeah.
Right. Exactly. Exactly. But the rabbis have a way around that too. That's right. That's right. So we will stop here and just focus on Joseph and let his example be something that guides you throughout the rest of the week. Lord bless you guys.